In the year 1652, the Puritan Thomas Brooks published what would become an all-time classic work entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in this book, Thomas Brooks lists several of Satan's devices or his stratagems, his tricks that he uses to harm Christians, to thwart them in their walk with the Lord, and to cause them to fear. But looking at chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we might wonder if Nehemiah had already read the book. For Satan's devices, his tricks and schemes, his traps and strategies were clearly being used by this man named Sanballat, along with his companions. They were seeking to bring great harm to Nehemiah. And it becomes most obvious as we come to chapter 6 here in this book. This chapter opens with reference to this unholy trinity, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, along with the rest of Judah's enemies. And there were many. And we might pause for a moment to ask, well, why did Nehemiah and the Jews have these enemies? Why did Judah have such enemies to begin with? What did they ever do wrong? I mean, what did they do or what did they say to acquire enemies? Where did they come from? How were they provoked? Well, to get a better answer to this question, I would ask that you would turn back in your Bible to the book of Ezra and look at Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ezra led a group of exiles out of Persia, out of that area, back to Jerusalem several years earlier than Nehemiah. And we read in verse 1 of the existence of adversaries. They were already there even before Ezra arrived. Verse 1 says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" Now, this sounds very neighborly, doesn't it? Very unifying. Let us build with you. Let's join you. We're going to make this a group project. We're going to help you build the temple so we can worship with you. And they go on to explain how they worship the God of the Jews just as the Jews do, including their sacrifices. And yet, based upon the response of Zerubbabel and the others, there must have been a very big difference. So big, in fact, that their offer is rejected outright in what seems to be a very harsh manner of reply. I mean, Zerubbabel and the others, they clearly had never read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because when you look at verse 3, here we read, "But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now, this really doesn't seem to be the best approach for these returning exiles to take, especially when you consider they were very few in number, and there were no walls built around the city, and so they were very vulnerable to attack. And it would seem that the last thing that they needed was to make fresh enemies with their surrounding neighbors. But we also need to understand some of the background of these neighbors, who they were. Where did they come from? Because that will help shed further light on the adversaries in that region. So I would ask that you would turn with me again to 2 Kings this time, chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. I'm going to read verse 24 and then verses 29 through 33 of 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuttah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. Okay? And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So we see that the king here of Assyria took the people of Israel out of Samaria, relocated them in Assyria, and took the people of Assyria and injected them into Samaria. Verse 29. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. Verse 32. They also feared the Lord, that would be Jehovah or Yahweh, and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. And so they feared, verse 33, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So when they said to Zerubbabel and Jeshua, "Let us build with you. We worship your God. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days we were brought here." You have to look at it in light of what 2 Kings is saying. What we have here is referred to as religious syncretism. It is a blending of the one true God with false gods, of the one true way of worship with false ways of worship, of the one true priesthood with false priests, of the one true sacrifice system with false sacrifices. In other words, it is unacceptable to the one true God, to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who says we're to have no other gods before him. So Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "Then the people of the land," that would be those who had been brought in from Assyria into Samaria, "the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." Discouragement and fear was their strategy. Discourage them, make them afraid, and it will cause the work to stop. And this shows the true nature and intention of these people. They were not true worshipers of Yahweh. So it would have been wrong to allow these idolaters to come into Jerusalem and to help them build the temple, because their help and contribution would have come with strings attached. They would have wanted to have a voice in how the work was to be done and how the temple sacrifices were to operate. They would have wanted to interject their own priests and do worship and sacrifices the way they thought should have been done. They would have interfered with the true worship of the true God. So these inhabitants of Samaria, they wanted control. They wanted influence. The temple was really about them and not about Yahweh. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of Israel, they had to take a stand for truth in the face of compromise. They had to risk making enemies and rejecting their offer to help build and to reject this quote-unquote neighborly offer. They couldn't have it both ways. If they refused to compromise, they would offend their neighbors. But if they gave in to compromise, they would have offended their God, which is far worse and far more serious. So standing for the truth and sticking to your guns, especially in the face of compromise and the fallout of offense, is what believers often have to do, isn't it? But it is what we have to do when there are no other options that are available. I should say, no other legitimate options. There always might seem to be options available, options to compromise, options to look magnanimous, options to be go along in order to get along. But those aren't legitimate options in the eyes of God. James 4 puts it very clearly. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so, therefore, we find Nehemiah in a situation where he might have become a friend of the world, but in doing so, he would have become an enemy of God. So this morning, as we come to Nehemiah 6, we're going to look at the first 9 verses under two headings. First, we're going to look at the plot to trap Nehemiah in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, we're going to look at the second plot to trap Nehemiah. It's not too original, not too creative, but hopefully it will get the point across. First, the plot to trap Nehemiah. We could add the plot to trap Nehemiah in a snare. Verses 1 through 4. Look at this text with me. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together in Hekarim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. So after reporting on the internal problems that Nehemiah had inside the walls of the city back in chapter 5, he now returns to describe the external dangers that he was challenged with outside the walls here in chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6 begins first with mention of their enemies. And it is in the context of the enemies hearing that Nehemiah had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it. So here we begin with a progress report on the wall. It was all closed in, thank the Lord. There were no more gaps in it, thank the Lord. No more breaches left in it. Though Nehemiah gives a very realistic note to the work that still remains, he mentions how the doors still needed to be set up in the gates. So that was still one vulnerable weakness to attack. But it wasn't going to be that way for very long. And Nehemiah could now reposition all of the guards. They didn't have to be in open spaces along the wall. They could all be around the gates. So it'd be very concentrated protection. And do you realize what this meant for their enemies? It meant that their window of opportunity was closing. It was closing fast, and if they hoped to infiltrate the city at night and kill the workers, they were going to have to do something very fast. Otherwise, they were going to lose that opportunity. And the only way they would now be able to get in the city after that would be a direct attack to storm the walls and try to break down the gates with battering rams, or else to try to conquer the city through a long, drawn-out siege in which they would surround it and try to starve them. But this city was under the blessing and authority of the king of Persia. And that means that a direct assault on the city would be an act of rebellion against the king, King Artaxerxes. And that, as you know, would bring deadly reprisals upon the attackers. So now what was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab to do? Well, what could they do? They could give up. That would be would have been a nice thing. They could try to join them, but rather give in so easily, they attempt a different strategy. They would now try to take out the leader of the work by luring him to a place far from the protection of the city of Jerusalem, where they could then assassinate him. And Nehemiah saw right through their trap, because he writes here at the end of verse 2, "But they intended to do me harm." They had heard how well Nehemiah was guarded. He had his own secret service team, his own bodyguards, and if they would hope to get to Nehemiah, they would have to do it outside of Jerusalem. They would have to get to him out in the open. If they could only get Nehemiah to leave the safety of the city, if they could get him to meet them maybe somewhere that would look like neutral territory, like the plain of Ono, which was a full day's journey northwest of Jerusalem, about halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria, they could get Nehemiah to come there and meet with them, then they would have their opportunity to kill him. Many preachers have often made the joke, or I should say the pun, that when Nehemiah heard they wanted to meet him on the plain of Ono, he said, "Oh no." But Nehemiah doesn't fall for their trap. Not for a second. Look at his reply in verse 3. "And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a good work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?'" Remember how driven Nehemiah was to finish this wall? I mean, nothing and no one was going to be allowed to stop him or get in his way to keep him from finishing this wall. And he knew their true intentions. He knew they meant to harm them. He didn't have to be a rocket scientist. He didn't have to be a genius to figure that out. So these amazing words in verse 3, "I'm doing a good work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Do you realize that these are the very words that could have just as easily come from the mouth of our Lord Jesus as he hung from the cross? We read in Mark 15, verse 29 through 32, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" Jesus could have easily said while he was hanging there, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" The same devil who was working behind the scenes with Nehemiah was working there behind the scenes at Calvary. And we should be most thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come down from the cross, that he finished the work that the Father had given him to do, the work of substitutionary atonement on the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, through faith in him, might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was no way he was going to come down from there. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Nehemiah did not need to come down from the wall. Jesus did not need to come down from the cross. One was a good work that Nehemiah was doing, but he was doing it in preparation for the greater work, the greatest of work that Jesus Christ would do. And he finished that work of redemption, dying on the cross for our sins. And if you are here today and if you believe in Christ, if you renounce your sins, if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you are forgiven completely of all your sin. Any sin you've ever committed, any sin you may ever commit, they are all canceled and washed under the blood of Christ. And you can be made right with God and reconciled with God and have peace with him forever through faith in the work that Christ did. Not only did Nehemiah's word apply to our Lord when he hung on the cross, they still apply to Jesus Christ even now as he sits in heaven on his throne in glory. 2 Peter 3:3-4 tell us that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." See, what Peter is showing is that in the last days, scoffers, mockers, enemies of the cross, enemies of Christians, will come and they will scoff at believers who say that Jesus Christ will one day return to rescue us. And they will scoff and say, "Well, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet. Everything seems to be going the same way it has been going from the very beginning. If Jesus is really who he says he is, then let him come down from heaven and that we may see him and believe." Sounds a lot like Mark 15 and verse 32. And how Nehemiah's words serve our Lord in glory even now, where our Lord Jesus Christ can say, "I am doing a good work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" But wait a minute. What work is Jesus now doing in heaven? Hasn't he finished all of his work? Hebrews 10:12-13 tell us, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So what work is Jesus doing? Isn't he resting in glory? Well, he may have completed his work of atonement, but he still has other work that he is doing even from his throne in glory. Hebrews 7:25 tell us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In fact, our Baptist catechism in questions 27 through 29 teach us that Christ executes, even now, the office of prophet, priest, and king. And he executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And he is executing the office of a priest, having made atonement for us, having sacrificed himself for us. He now is making continual intercession for us in heaven. And he executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So Jesus is busy, and he is doing a great work, and he will not come down till that work is completed. But you see, the day will come when he will finish. He will complete all that work, and then he will come down. Peter further writes in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." The day of Christ, when he will come, is drawing near. And the day that he comes down is the very day that the unconverted will cry out to the rocks and hills to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, now, those great words of Nehemiah's were not well received by Sanballat and his co-conspirators. Notice verse 4 back in chapter 6 of our text. We read, "And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner." So that's persistence. Nehemiah, would you come and meet with us on the plain of Ono? And let's try to work things out. And he would receive that letter, and he would say, "I'm doing a good work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I come down to you?" And it might have been the very next day or a day or two later, Nehemiah is handed another letter, same thing from Sanballat. He hands back the letter and say, "Give him the same answer." It happens four times. But they just wouldn't take no for an answer. In fact, their repetition is an indication of their desperation. They just can't let this go. But Nehemiah was just as persistent as they were insistent. They could have sent to him 400 times, and Nehemiah would have sent back 400 no thank yous. And he makes it clear that his first priority was to complete the work on the wall, which was precisely the very thing that made them so irritated. It was the very thing they detested, was to see that work progressing. Nehemiah knew from the start it was a trap, as he indicates here at the end of verse 2. "But they intended to do me harm." We can thank God that our Lord was with Nehemiah. How do we know that? Because the Lord gave Nehemiah wisdom. He helped Nehemiah to see through their plot. He gave Nehemiah discernment. He gave Nehemiah guidance. He gave Nehemiah protection. And don't we all need this in our daily struggles against sin and the world, the flesh, the devil? We need wisdom. We need discernment. We need guidance. We need protection. We need the Lord's grace to preserve us. We need that strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We need God's help. We need him to help guard our lives against the devil's schemes and the plot of our enemies. So, having seen the plot to trap Nehemiah, let us see, secondly, the second plot to trap Nehemiah. verses 5 through 9. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. So this is an open letter. You know what that means? It is public. It would be like a letter to the editor. It would be like writing this out and putting it on social media, on a blog or two. So this fifth charge ramps things up. It's like now Sanballat is playing hardball. Or as they say, now the gloves come off. You can almost imagine Sanballat saying, I've sent him four invitations to come and meet with me, and he has declined all four times. Now, this time, it gets serious. This time, he's going to have to answer. I'm going to send him an open letter. And look at verse 6. In it was written, it is reported among the nations. Now, right there, that is a major red flag, because it shows that this is not factual, but it is rumor. It's reported among the nation. And, oh yes, and Geshem also says it. So he agrees. We read that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king, that is the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, he will hear of these reports. Which means it's not going to be good for you, Nehemiah. So, one last offer. Here it is. So now come and let us take counsel together. So you can almost read between the lines. I'm trying to help you here, Nehemiah. All right? I'm going to help you through this sticky wicket that I have created for you with this open letter. I'm here to really help you. Psalm 55, verse 21 says, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Sanballat was even suggesting, implying that some messianic movement was underway, having been initiated by Nehemiah to become king. Prophets were going to proclaim him as king. We even see perhaps a glimpse of the king who would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts of, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, our King Jesus. That would be the king. But you see here, what Sanballat was suggesting was a serious charge of high treason. It could jeopardize the whole project if this report got back to King Artaxerxes in Persia. So what was Nehemiah to do? What would you do if that report against you went out, 46 pages long, floating, accusing you of serious crimes? Well, you do what Nehemiah did. He denied them, and he kept on working. Charles Fenshaw writes, at the end of his message, Sanballat betrayed himself by insisting on a meeting. If Nehemiah was busy with the revolt, why should a governor of another province want to meet him? I mean, it could be interpreted immediately by the Persian authorities as collaboration. Why should a Samaritan be interested in the welfare of the Jews? Another proof of Sanballat's dishonest intentions is that he sent an open letter, that is, it wasn't sealed, as was the custom in those days. And with the open letter, which could be read by anyone along the way, he was responsible for the further spreading of the rumor. So why then would he want to meet Nehemiah in private? So an open letter was for the entire public to read. This means that Sanballat could portray himself in the public eye as a concerned citizen who actually is concerned over the rumors about Nehemiah's intentions to rebel against the king and set up himself as king. He portrays himself as one who wants to help. He means well. He's offering to meet Nehemiah in order to take counsel together with him. What does that mean? It means, well, I'm going to advise you, Nehemiah. In fact, I probably won't even do that. I probably am just going to kill you. Well, surely Nehemiah would be open to sitting down to discuss how they might come together to some agreement. I mean, wouldn't it make Nehemiah look bad if he turned down such a concerned offer? I mean, let's face it, the optics are not in Nehemiah's favor. What should he do? Should he write a letter maybe twice as long, giving an explanation of all these charges, denying them point for point? Renouncing them? I mean, the neighbors, what would they say? They might say that Nehemiah needs to be more open, needs to be transparent about these things. I mean, he should show that there's nothing he has to hide and meet with them and answer all these charges. That word transparent is really put upon believers today as if it's, you know, some biblical thing. How transparent was the Lord Jesus Christ in his public ministry? We read in John 2, verse 24 and 5, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So, just how did Nehemiah reply to this open letter with the cruel accusations, the outright lies, and the slander? Well, look at verse 8. "Then I said to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" Amen to that, Nehemiah. I think he hit it right on the nose. You're inventing it right out of your own mind. And then verse 9, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Well, J.I. Packer says, "Rumors regularly cite persons of distinction or puts them on the spot." And that is exactly what we see happening in this case. Rumors spread like wildfire, for fallen human beings love to savor discreditable information about each other. And what then can one do if one finds, like Nehemiah, that malicious rumors are circulating about oneself? Well, Nehemiah did only two things possible. He denied the rumor in sharply matter-of-fact terms, and then he prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." If Nehemiah tried to answer all those false charges, those slanders and those lies, point for point, he'd still be responding to them to this very day. There would be no end. There would be counter charges and counter charges and false accusations. Nehemiah's first conclusion back in verse 2 was, "They intended to do me harm." And now his conclusion here in verse 9, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and will not be done." See, the enemies of God, they seek our harm. But they are often like a mean dog on God's leash. They may not be able to actually get to us and bite us and sink their teeth and draw blood and harm us, but they will lunge at us and they will bark so loud that it will frighten us, hoping that our hands will drop from the work and it will not get done. And that's one of Satan's devices, is to frighten the people of God so that they will be distracted from doing the work and they will stop working. In Pilgrim's Progress, we find two men fleeing with their backs to the celestial city. Their names were Timorous and Mistrust. They were making a rapid retreat. And when Christian asked them why they were running away, they said that they were on the way to Zion and had even got up the hill of difficulty, but the further they went, the more danger they found. So now they turned and are going back. And Mistrust describes the source of their fears. You know what really did it for them, what really frightened them, were these two lions that were in the way, and they were convinced that if they continued to march on, they might be destroyed. And the lions, as Christian later discovered, sat along the way to the entrance to the House Beautiful, which is a picture of the church. But they were chained, but they were there to frighten people from coming and joining the church. They are a menace to travelers on the way, especially those who are seeking lodging at the house. They turned their back out of fear. They were frightened at the mere sight of the lions. They hadn't even started to roar yet. And they imagined the worst and they fled in cowardice. I like how John Calvin puts it, "Just preach the word and let the dogs bark." Or in this case, let the lions roar. So brethren, the days that are upon us, we find ourselves under vicious attack. We are surrounded on every side by those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he stands for and all who stand for Christ. But and so long as we are busy working on the wall, doing the work of building up the church, we will be a target of attack. And it may come across as a disguised invitation to sit down and dialogue, or it may be an open letter of slander and false accusation. Whatever the case, we need to fortify ourselves ahead of time. We need to determine in advance that we will not cease from the work that the Lord has given us. We will not come down. We are doing a good work. At the same time, we need to be on our knees before the Lord in prayer for guidance and protection. Matthew Henry said, "It is the great support and relief of good people that in all their straits and difficulties, they have a good God to go to, from whom by faith and prayer they may fetch in grace to silence their fears and strengthen their hands when their enemies are endeavoring to fill them with fear and weaken their hands. When, in our Christian work and welfare, we are entering upon any particular services or conflicts, this is a good prayer for us to put up. I have such a duty to do, such a temptation to grapple with. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Well, Thomas Brooks opens his book by saying that Satan's first device is to draw the soul into sin, is to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and to hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow committing the sin. So may the Lord be pleased to preserve us from falling prey to the roaring lions. May God give us that wisdom and discernment to stay clear from the devil's traps and snares. And may the grace of our God be upon us so that we'll be vigilant in prayer, watching and praying, lest we fall into temptation. May the Lord of glory be pleased to strengthen our hands to do the work that he has called us to do. Let's pray. Our great God, you have called us to Zion, and we are to do the work of Zion, the work of building. Help us to recognize that we are to be laborers of the Lord, that we are to be those spiritual construction workers who have a place on the wall, who have responsibilities and duties. Help us to realize that while we are doing this work, we are still under attack. It is while we are doing this work that we are especially under attack, that the evil one seldom goes after those who are not laboring, who have very little impact for the church. He goes after the movers and the shakers who are getting things done. So Lord, grant that we will be faithful to keep our hands to the work, but also to be vigilant of the attacks that are upon us. Grant that we will not give in to fear. We will not run. We will not stop until the Lord comes to take us home. May we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.